Well, the new year is associated in everybody's minds with those horrid things called resolutions. What new year resolutions have you made? We ask one another curiously. But the trouble with our resolutions in the plural is that we lack resolution in the singular, or determination to carry them out. The best example that I have come across, you may know it, is in that beautiful Victorian novel called Elizabeth and Her German Garden, in which we read, "I have for some years past left off making good resolutions on New Year's Eve, for I've long since discovered that though the year and the resolutions may be new, I myself am not. And it is worse than useless putting new wine into old bottles." "But I am not an old bottle," said Iraeus indignantly, when I held forth to her to the above effect a few hours later in the library. "And I find resolutions carry me very nicely into the spring. I revise them at the end of each month and strike out the unnecessary ones. And by the end of April, they've been so severely revised that there are none left." So, the question before us this morning is, how can our resolutions become more resolute? It's easy to make them, not so easy to keep them. How can they last a bit longer, carry us very nicely beyond the spring, into the summer, and even to the year's end? Is there a foundation on which to build them that is more solid than the weakness of our own will? That's the question. It's a good one, isn't it? And now for the answer. Take your Bible, if you kindly will, and turn to the second lesson, Romans chapter 12. Page 152 in the New Testament section. And those great verses, the first two verses of Romans 12. Page 152 in the New Testament. "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may test and endorse or approve what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." I'm convinced that Paul's appeal to the Romans in the first century is his appeal to us Londoners in the 20th century. Indeed, it's not the appeal of the Apostle Paul at all. It's the appeal of the living God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, as though God made his appeal through us. This then is the word of God to us at the beginning of this new year. So let's listen to it. Let's say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And see what he would say to us this morning. Well, firstly, consider the ground or the basis of this great appeal. Paul did not issue his appeal in a vacuum. He issued his appeal in a context. Every text has its context in Scripture. It's probably the most important principle for biblical interpretation is to see the text in the context. And Paul's appeal here is the culmination of 11 chapters of argument. You can't really just take these two verses out of their context. No, they are a conclusion, a culmination, a climax of these 11 chapters that have gone before. He says, "I beg you, therefore," because of everything that I've just written, "I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, which I've been unfolding for 11 chapters, The mercies of God are a kind of apostolic shorthand for the chapters that have gone before. And if you know your letter to the Romans, as I hope we do, at least to some extent, we can never plumb its depths, you will know that Paul begins the letter with our need for the mercy of God. He spends three chapters demonstrating our sin and our guilt and our inexcusable guilt. Whether we're Gentile or Jew, whether we're educated or illiterate, whether we know the Bible, the law, or we don't and have it only, as it were, written in our hearts, whether we are religious or whether we are irreligious, whoever we are, Paul says, we are sinners under the judgment of God, and we stand before God speechless without excuse. We have known enough about God to condemn us because we've not lived up to it, but have turned away from him to idolatry. And although we've known his will and the justice of his decree that those who do these things deserve to die, we've done them. We've suppressed our knowledge in our determination to go our own way. So we are without excuse. But God has continued to love us as we have continued to rebel against him. He sent his Son to identify with our humanity, to identify with our sin and with our iniquity and our guilt. And in an extraordinary phrase that he uses at the beginning of chapter 8, he says that God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus took our flesh, and in that human flesh, God condemned sin. Jesus actually bore our condemnation, became our substitute, stepped into our shoes, assumed our guilt, paid the penalty for us. The very essence of the good news, however unfashionable it may be in some theological circles today. He died in our place, and he was condemned in order that we might be justified. And if we run to Jesus, put our trust in him as the only refuge there is for sinners, God justifies us, he pronounces us righteous, he adopts us into his family, he makes us his children by his grace, he puts his Holy Spirit within us, he begins to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Not only so, but God is working his purpose out in history, as Paul goes on in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to say, a purpose in which he's calling out a people for himself, Jews and Gentiles. He has a great purpose for the Jewish people. He's not rejected them. They're going to be incorporated into his purpose and into his new society. And one day, God is going to recreate the universe. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And this groaning creation, the sufferings of this groaning creation, subject to decay, to decomposition, to pain and to death, the sufferings of this groaning creation are not comparable with the glory that is going to be revealed in a new universe. Now, all that and more comes under the rubric, the mercies of God. That's what Paul has been talking about for 11 chapters, the merciful purpose of God. Paul doesn't begin his letter with an appeal. He doesn't begin with Romans 12, verse 1. He begins with an exposition of the mercy of God. Characteristic mood of the Christian gospel is not the imperative, do this or do that or do the other or present your bodies. The characteristic mood of the gospel is the indicative, done. What God has done through Jesus Christ in his mercy, that's the basis on which we can be appealed to do anything. So, let me ask you, is the main reason why so many of our resolutions are irresolute is that we've never seen the mercies of God. Or if we have seen them once, we've lost sight of them today. No wonder we're irresolute. We cannot present our bodies to God and keep presenting them and living for Him except as a response to the mercy of God. It's His mercies that draw out our commitment to Him. I beg you, my brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, that's the basis, the only solid and substantial basis on which the divine appeal can be issued. Now we move, secondly, from the basis of the appeal to its nature. Present your bodies. Very earthy, isn't it? Your bodies. Many Christians are tainted more than they realize by Greek rather than biblical thought. They don't like their bodies. They feel rather embarrassed by the fact they got a body and a bit ashamed of it. They refer to it disparagingly, as Malcolm Muggeridge often does, as this old carcass. It's not a very biblical thought, this old carcass. And what we'd like to do with the Greeks is to escape out of this old carcass into pure ether. We're not going to be able to do it. God's going to remake the body. Even when you die, you'll lose it a bit, then you get a new body. God's purpose is to make us embodied spirits. He's given us a body as a vehicle through which to express our personality. So, have you ever noticed the appeal to us here is not to give your heart to God. It's not to give your heart to Jesus in some kind of mystical experience of private devotional love for Christ. It isn't to give our heart to Him. It isn't to give our life to Him in some abstract way. It's to give our bodies to Him in all their earthiness and physicality. There is such a word. And he said previously in chapter 6 of this Romans that we present every part of our bodies, our members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. What a wonderful thing it is to have a body. God has given us feet to go places. So we don't have to stay on the same spot all our lives like some immobile rock. We can go around and explore the world that God has made. It's a great thing to have feet. God has given us hands, so versatile. Hands that can create and form things. Hands to cook and clean with. Hands to write and play a musical instrument with. Hands to soothe and to caress and to squeeze somebody else's hand. Hands to support. Hands to beckon. Hands to gesticulate. These versatile hands that God has given us. God has given us ears and a mouth so we can listen to one another and then speak to one another and enjoy the great pleasure of human communication, which would not be possible if we didn't have ears and mouths. And God has given us eyes with which to see His handiwork, with which I can see your eager faces that gives me joy to see. Eyes, too, with which we can convey something with a smile or a twinkle of the love that is in our hearts. Thank God He's given us these and all this bodily activity. This doing and this going and this speaking and seeing and hearing. We're to present it all to God. Present your bodies to God. This old carcass. We're to present it to Him for His direction and for His blessing and for His control. Now notice a little bit more about this appeal. We're to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. God has made the chief sacrifice in giving His Son, who made the sacrifice of giving Himself upon the cross And in response to the divine sacrifice, we make our human sacrifice. We offer ourselves to him. Not as God required in the Old Testament, dead animals whose blood was first shed and then sprinkled, but living bodies in which the blood still flows, bringing life and vigor and health. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's your spiritual worship. Isn't it very striking that the presentation of our bodies is what the New English Bible calls here the worship of our mind and heart? It is so. The way to worship through the mind and the heart is with the body. The body is the vehicle through which the worship of mind and heart is expressed. Our spiritual worship is to be a very physical thing through the body. Worship offered inwardly in the mind and the heart, worship offered vocally in singing hymns as we have done this morning, are not acceptable to God unless expressed through the body. The question is, what are we going to do with our bodies the rest of this week before we come together again next Sunday to worship? Worship is expressed through the body and the everyday life of the body, living in our bodies for God. The basis of the appeal is the mercies of God. The nature of the appeal is to present our bodies to God, to live for him on earth. And then thirdly, the outcome of the appeal. I mean, supposing we do present our bodies, what will happen? Will it make any difference? And the answer is in the contrast of verse 2. On the one hand, don't be conformed to this world or this age, this passing evil age, but be transformed or transfigured. You probably know it's the word, the Greek word used of the transfiguration of Jesus. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind that you may discover and endorse and do the will of God. Now the basic contrast in that verse is plain. It's contrast between two standards or two criteria of human conduct. On the one hand is the fashion of the world, which is very superficial and passing, and on the other there is the will of God, which is solid and profound and unchangeable. And every one of us is living our lives according to the one or the other, the fashion of the world or the will of God. Now, what directs your life? How do you live in the body? Is it the fashion of the world, or is it the revealed will of God? That option is before us every day. The world presses its claims upon us. In secular, largely secular, post-Christian Britain, there the tide is turning. But the world presses upon us every day. Through newspaper and the glossy magazines, through advertisements, through television and audio and video cassettes, through movies and the theater, the world is pressing its claims, its value system, its standards upon us. And then God is pressing his claims upon us too, his will, as it has been revealed in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ. And these two are contrary the one to the other. The world says, get what you can, grab what you can, live for yourself. God says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The world says, give as good as you get. Return good for good and evil for evil. God says, do not repay evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. The world says sex is for fun. It's enjoyment without commitment. God says sex is for love. It's enjoyment within commitment. The world says go for the top. Doesn't matter what means you employ to get there, get there. And the end justifies the means. God says, whoever would be first and go for the top, let him be the slave of all. The world says greatness is measured by achievement. Be an achiever. God says greatness is measured by service. Be a lover. The world says you're number one. Look after yourself, mate. God says seek first my rule and my righteousness, and all these necessary things will be added to you. The world says, stand up for yourself. Fight for your own rights. Nobody else is going to. God says, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. So I could go on. At point after point after point, the one is in opposition to the other. Now, friend, there is no possibility of reaching a compromise. There's no possibility of negotiating a nice little settlement. There is no possibility of having the best of both worlds. You've got to choose either to conform to this world or to conform to the will of God, and in conforming to the will of God, become transformed into the image of Christ. So just a few minutes in trying to ram this home to me and to you, to all of us at the beginning of the new year. Don't fudge this issue. I know, I can see one or two wriggling. It's very easy to want to wriggle out of this. You can't. Don't fudge this issue. Don't try to escape from this choice. Nobody can serve two masters. You've got to choose. So here are the final things I'd like to say for a few more minutes. One, thank God for his mercies. And do it every day. Don't just do it at the beginning of a new year. Do it throughout the year. Read the scriptures more with greater discipline, because they unfold the mercies of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord's Supper more regularly, because the Lord's Supper portrays and celebrates the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Meditate every day on the incredible way in which God has had mercy upon us. We deserved his wrath. We have received his mercy. That's number one. Thank God for his mercies. Two, present your bodies to God. Not your heart only, not your mind, not your life, but the old carcass. It's an aorist imperative. It refers probably, though it's always tricky to talk about Greek verbs, I know, but it probably means a decisive act. Not once and for all, I mean, by all means, do it today at the beginning of a new year, but do it day by day, every day at the beginning of a new day. Say, here I am, Lord, feet, hands, eyes, ears, mouth, every part of me. Go around the anatomy. Present your bodies to God. It's a good thing to do first thing in the morning as you think of this body with all its versatility that God has given to you. Say, take me as a living sacrifice and let this be my spiritual worship of you today. So thank God for his mercies. Present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Three, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, which is the famous J.B. Phillips translation of the beginning of verse 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be on your guard against the subtle invasion of the world's values. Now, it's necessary to read the newspaper, but it's dangerous. Ever thought of that? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? It is a dangerous necessity, a necessary danger. It's necessary to watch television, go to the movies, to know what's going on in the world. It's necessary, but it's highly dangerous. Subtly, insidiously, without your realizing what is happening, through these media, the world can squeeze you into its mold. The values of the world can infiltrate your heart. So be on your guard. Keep up your defenses. Maintain your critical faculties. Read the paper. Watch television. But do it critically. Don't be conformed to this world. Fourthly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind to discern and to endorse the will of God. That is a radical transformation. By accepting the standards of God rather than the standards of the world. And you do it by your mind. Now, if you're a Christian, of course, you already have a new mind. Did you know that? The Christian life begins with repentance, and the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means really a change of mind, a change of outlook, a change of perspective. The Holy Spirit then is given to us, if we're followers of Jesus, a new mind, a fresh outlook. And with this new mind, seek God's will in His Word. Not only to discern it, but when you've discerned it, to endorse it, to approve it, to agree with it, and then seek His grace to do it. And fifth and lastly, remember that His will is good. It's good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. God is not an ogre, determined to rob us of everything that makes life worth living. The opposite is the case. Jesus came into the world that we might have life and have it more abundantly. God's will is not a burden, it's a pleasure. It's where we find our humanity, what it means to be a human being. God knows what it means to be a human being, and in obeying His will, we are increasing our humanness. To rebel against His will is to rebel against our own humanity and our own true welfare. But to endorse His will is to find deep personal human fulfillment. So, brothers and sisters, I beg you, at the beginning of this new year, in view of the infinite mercies of God, don't go on conforming to the fashions of this passing age. Present your bodies to God and allow yourself to be transformed as your renewed mind grasps and endorses the will of God. And remember, the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us be quiet for a moment in prayer and in dedication. And in the silence, why not bring your body to God? You might find it a help to think of your hands and feet, your brain, your eyes, ears, mouth, nose. Bring your body to God. Present it to Him as a living sacrifice in silence, in response to His mercies. Together we thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your great mercies, supremely in the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our nature upon Him and to take our sin and curse upon Him too, to put Your Holy Spirit within us and to adopt us into Your family. Thank You for Your mercies. And in response to the great love with which You have loved us, we bring ourselves to You, our bodies, and all their organs or members or parts as instruments of righteousness for You to use. And grant that as we discern Your will in Your word, we may be transformed into the image of Christ to do Your will from day to day. We ask it, Heavenly Father, for the glory of Your great and worthy name. Amen.